Thanks, Tracy. Well, please keep that open. And there's also an outline that you've been given if that would help you. So follow along. And I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts to the message of Christianity. We pray that you would help us to understand and appreciate the faith that we have afresh this morning. Not only to understand it, but to feel how good it is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a brother-in-law who's 22. He's a male model and an aspiring movie star. If you've looked through the weekend paper in the past at the men's fashion ads, then you've probably seen my brother-in-law. And he's just moved to LA to seek his fame and fortune. And it wouldn't surprise me if he finds it at some point. So he lives in an entirely different universe to me. His universe is the universe of young, glamorous, beautiful people who go to the exclusive parties and have their photos taken and they show up in the social pages of the paper. My universe is somewhat different. It's not much bigger than the zoo at 68 Lucas Avenue. My universe is basically my family, my study, my TV, my backyard, and this church sometimes. So I don't go out all that much, and I don't really mind my life. Don't hear me complaining. But one time, Jo's family decided to get together and go out for her parents' anniversary to a trendy restaurant. And her brother was going to be there with his girlfriend at the time, who's also a fashion model. She's been on the cover of The Good Weekend, and she's in lots of fashion magazines, and she was the face of the label Roxy for some time, and can't remember what other labels. So I'll be honest with you, we were going out with this crowd and I felt a little bit intimidated. This was not just going over to the in-laws' place for dinner, familiar, safe territory, but this was going out into the realm of the glamorous people with the glamorous people. Now, I'm not the sort of person who thinks very much about their look. I don't sort of deliberately cultivate a look. I wouldn't really know how to go about that. I try to avoid buying clothes for myself. Everything I'm wearing now was bought for me by Jo very kindly. I don't think about shoes. I don't think about my hair very much either. Sometimes it's suggested to me that I should change my hairstyle, but I honestly cannot conceive what that might mean or look like. So there I was, no fashion sense whatsoever, intimidated by the prospect of going out with these glamorous fashion models. Half expecting them to sort of say, you walk down that side of the street, we'll walk down this side. And so I had a strong sense of, you know, I am not worthy to be seen out in public with these people. I felt like I didn't belong in their world. I wasn't glamorous like them. I feared that perhaps they would view me with absolute contempt for my flat hair and ill-fitting jacket and a couple of seasons ago shirt and daggy old shoes. Well, the reason I mention that is because the passage we're looking at here that Tracy just read for us, it reminds me of that feeling that I had. Because it raises the issue of who is it that gets to come near to Jesus. And I think that, being realistic, some people would probably feel far more intimidated by coming here to church with us than I felt going out with these fashion models. Not because church is glamorous and beautiful, but we know what it's like. It's so sort of outwardly pious. Godliness is valued here. It's another world to the world that many people inhabit. They feel that they could never fit in amongst us. They feel that we would not want to associate them with them. If they came here, they would be treated with contempt because they're not like us. Now, they might have that impression because they've tried going to church before and that's exactly how they were treated, and that's a great shame. So our churches sometimes are very judgmental and self-righteous places, particularly in respect to people who are different. But today I want to go back to the question of who is it that gets to come near to Jesus? Church aside, who gets to come near to God? Who is Jesus happy to be seen with? Whom does Jesus allow to touch him? Who can be his friend? Now, of course, this is the most fundamental issue of all in Christianity and also one of the most misunderstood issues in Christianity by those outside the church as well as us inside the church. Because most people assume that there is some sort of groundwork to be done before they can come near to Jesus. Most people assume they've got to adopt the right look before they can be seen near him. They think that Jesus would be embarrassed by somebody who looks less than respectable. And so they feel that they need to prove some sort of performance and have a few brownie points accumulated maybe prove some sort of love for God before they can start calling themselves a Christian. But we're shown here that a relationship with Jesus has to start not with cleaning up your act, but with accepting forgiveness. Who gets to come near to Jesus? It's anyone who accepts forgiveness for their sins. And that's often not the respectable people who accept forgiveness for their sins. So in this passage, what do we see? We see a respectable person just not getting the whole forgiveness thing, doesn't understand. But we also see an unrespectable person who gets it and who loves it and who comes nevertheless. So in verses 36 to 39, we've got the Pharisee, the sinner, and the trouble with Jesus. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, so you might have noticed that there's, over the weeks, that there's a sort of a tension that's built up in the book of Luke. And the tension is that on the one hand, people were looking at Jesus and they were saying things like, chapter 7, verse 16, a great prophet has arisen, God has visited his people, doing all these amazing things. But on the other hand, they were saying things like, verse 34 of chapter 7, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the tension is, how can Jesus be God's great prophet and more than that, but at the same time, friends with people who've always disrespected God? And that tension is brought into a head as this woman walks into the Pharisee's house. Just to begin, verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. I think the Pharisee's motives in inviting Jesus were probably more to check him out. Jesus was really a little bit of a mystery to these Pharisees. They had at one point decided that they really didn't like him, but then he just kept doing these amazing things, and so it was so hard to deny the fact that God was with him. So what were they to do with him? So the Pharisee invites Jesus over. It was a big public function. At this sort of thing, anybody could show up. Jesus is reclining at the table, on the floor, with his feet pointing outwards from the table, as they did. So that the dinner has begun, but the niceties of the meal are interrupted by the intrusion of this unwelcome visitor. So in verse 37, it says, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. During this whole passage, we're never told this woman's name, and she never says a word. She just appears, and everyone knows who she is already. She's a woman with a past, and they all know her past. My guess is she would be a prostitute. And you can imagine the murmuring as she walks into the Pharisee's house. What is she doing here? They all knew who she was. And then she walks through the room, and nobody talks. They just watch and they wait for a reason to chuck her out. So she walks over to Jesus' feet and sets herself up. And I suppose they were thinking, is she going to incriminate Jesus? Is this a sex scandal about to emerge around Jesus? She says nothing. She gets out a very expensive jar of perfume, gets ready to pour it over Jesus' feet. But before she can do it, it seems she's overcome with emotion and she starts to cry. So her tears are pouring out of her eyes and they're falling on Jesus' feet. She thinks, oh no, I've wet his feet. What is she going to do? They're all wet now. She hasn't brought a towel. So she loosens her hair, lets it hang down, and everybody gasps because that was a very immodest thing for a woman to do. In that culture, only a husband got to see his wife with her hair down. But she doesn't care. She just wants to look after Jesus' feet. And then she starts kissing his feet. Might sound weird. I don't think it's an erotic thing or anything like that. It's a sign of deep reverence, kissing somebody's feet. And finally, amidst all the weeping and the drying and the kissing, she manages to anoint the feet with the perfume. Very awkward moment for everybody who was there. You can imagine no one would have been eating, no one would have been talking. They were just staring. They were curious and they were horrified by this sight. But of course nobody could stop her because Jesus was letting her keep going. They probably would have been asking, didn't he know how this looked? This sinful woman expressing such love and devotion for him. This sort of thing is not good PR if you want to be a preacher or a prophet or a religious person. So the Pharisee, it says in verse 39, when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So he's suspicious about Jesus, and he holds the woman, obviously, in absolute contempt. he kind of assumes that Jesus' prophetic powers would have had some sort of built-in sin alert, you know, that allows him to avoid any particularly bad person he encounters. And he figures if he were a real prophet, he would have known who this woman is and would have given a swift kick straight out the door. But his problem was Jesus was allowing this woman not only to get near him but to touch him, and not only to touch him once but to keep touching him and kiss him on the feet. How could he be a prophet and allow people like this near him? So you see, this incident, it sums up the whole trouble with Jesus so far in Luke. Didn't he know that self-respecting religious people are careful about the company they keep? So Jesus responds. Firstly, he has a personal word for the Pharisee, whose name we learn is Simon, and then he has a personal word for the woman. So firstly, to the Pharisee, verse 40 says, Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Still both being polite, which is good. But Jesus is about to put his finger on exactly why neither Simon nor most of the Pharisees really understood him. So he starts with the principle that he's working from. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. So the concept is pretty clear. It's not that hard to understand. The more forgiveness you receive, the more thankfulness and love you feel for the one who's forgiven you. That much makes sense. But I think what probably troubled Simon was going back a step, and that is the fact that Jesus was talking about forgiveness at all. What's all this about forgiveness? Forgiveness is a concept that doesn't make much sense to some people. I mean, who ever heard of a moneylender who just forgives the debts of people who can't pay? It's a strange story straight away. Would you buy shares in a bank that forgave the debts of people who just can't pay? It's a recipe for disaster. The whole world falls apart if you start doing that kind of thing. Simon the Pharisee had bought shares in a God who judges the wicked. So this is a man who had invested in a God who gives people what they deserve. God of justice. A little bit of softness around the edges so that we kind of like him a little bit more. But the idea of a God who is soft in the middle may not have been all that attractive to Simon the Pharisee. And yet here is Jesus telling him that he is on about forgiveness, the cancelling of debt, mercy towards people who can't pay, kindness to people who deserve punishment for the way that they've lived their lives. That's what Jesus is on about. Yes, Jesus is the judge, but first he provides an escape. So the key to getting near Jesus is to accept the forgiveness that he offers. And the more forgiveness, the more love for Jesus, and that's the principle. Jesus then goes to apply this principle to Simon the Pharisee and to the sinful woman. So reading from verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So Jesus, firstly, is pointing out the obvious thing, and that is that the woman loved him a whole lot more than Simon the Pharisee loved him. Simon didn't show him any even basic hospitality. He clearly didn't love Jesus. He was still working out whether he even liked Jesus. But the woman, complete contrast, over the top, extravagant and embarrassing in her devotion to Jesus. The question is, what was the Pharisee missing? What was it that this woman got that Simon the Pharisee just didn't get? Well, it is that the woman knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she had done so much bad stuff that it was like a huge mortgage on her soul. It was this thing that hung over her head. She'd never be able to make up for all the stuff that she'd done against God. But she also realised, and I assume this is through some prior contact with Jesus or through hearing the word about Jesus, that Jesus can make your debt to God disappear. And she received that forgiveness and she was forever changed by it. And now her great love, as Jesus says in verse 47, her love is evidence of the fact that she's received forgiveness. Simon the Pharisee just didn't get any of this. He didn't get that Jesus came to provide forgiveness of sins, and he may not have even thought that he needed any sort of forgiveness. He had no love for Jesus because he hadn't received forgiveness from Jesus. Sure, he hadn't done nearly as much bad stuff as the woman had done. He was a Pharisee. He probably genuinely tried to please God in everything that he did, whereas she had never even bothered with God in her life. But I think Jesus' point is that even if he only owed God 50 denarii compared to her 500, he still couldn't repay his debt either. And he still needed forgiving too. And the fact that he really didn't love Jesus at all, not even a little bit, shows that he hadn't even been forgiven for a little bit. So this is why he just couldn't understand where this woman was coming from. He didn't know what it felt like to be forgiven. He didn't know what it felt like to need forgiveness or to receive forgiveness, even a little bit. Now, I think the misunderstanding of Jesus we're seeing here is pretty common. We see it around us. People just don't get where Christians are coming from. So firstly, they think, well, how can you Christians be so into this Jesus guy? I mean, what do we know of Jesus? Are we just sort of, why do you like him so much? They think that we're a little bit fanatical about this. We're all a little bit weird. And perhaps they think that, what are we all doing here today? Well, we're sort of grovelling to Jesus and trying to get into Jesus, into God's good books. See, they don't understand that it starts with forgiveness. We know that we've all sinned. Some of us have sinned more than others, but we've all sinned badly. We know that none of us can repay God. And we love Jesus because he's cancelled our debt. That's what we're doing here. We've been forgiven. We're the people of God through his grace and mercy. We're not trying to earn our way into his good books. So Jesus here, he sets this Pharisee straight. What you are seeing, he says, is evidence of the transforming power of forgiveness that I can bring, which the Pharisee obviously knew nothing about. So Jesus then speaks to the woman in verse 48, said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I think what he's saying there is more of an assurance to the woman rather than telling her something she didn't already know. She already knew she was forgiven. That's why she was there. It's a declaration he's making in the presence of others to reassure her. And she might have needed reassuring. There she was. She was standing there, complete mess. You can picture the scene. Her face is a mess because of crying. Her hair is hanging down. It's damp and dirty with all the dirt from Jesus' feet on it. Her hands are dirty. They're dripping with this perfume. All around her is a room full of people who are staring at her, who held her in absolute contempt. They had not forgotten her past. They were still holding her past against her. They still hated her for that. But Jesus assures her, "Your sins are forgiven." He's saying to her, "I don't hold your sins against you, and God doesn't hold your sins against you." And all around them, there are all these sceptical people who heard Jesus say that you're forgiven, and they thought, "Who does this guy think he is, saying that this woman's forgiven?" That's why Jesus assures her again, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In other words, don't listen to these people. Don't listen to what they say about you. Don't listen to what they say about me. You're forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So who gets to come near to Jesus? Who gets to come near to God? People assume it's those who have the look, the religious look, the church look, those who've kept their noses clean, who'd fit straight away as a square churchgoer in our midst. The room where Jesus and this woman were standing were full of people who thought exactly that way. But it's actually those who know that they've sinned, who are humble enough to receive forgiveness, and that's who gets to come near to God. All the religious people holding Jesus at arm's length, but the sinners come straight up. So there are a few lessons that I want to draw out of this to take away for us. And the first, I think, is perhaps an obvious one, and that is the source of forgiveness, which is Jesus Christ. So this woman, she knew that her forgiveness came through Jesus Christ. She knew that somehow our debt to God can be cancelled through Jesus. In other words, when you deal with Jesus, you're dealing with God. When you get close to Jesus, you get close to God. She understood that. Now, how does this work? Why is it that we need Jesus in order to get close to God? Very common question. Why can't I just be friends with God without worrying about Jesus? Well, it's because it's like this. If you owe money to somebody and they cancel your debt without you having to pay it, somebody has still paid that debt. You haven't paid it. It's the person you owed has decided to pay for your debt for you. But they have paid what you owed them. And it's the same with being forgiven for our sins by God. Our sins, they have to be paid for. God's justice demands payment for sin. And if he is going to forgive us our sins, doesn't mean your sin just evaporates, goes away. It means that he has paid for your sin. He has satisfied his own justice. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is God come to pay our debt for us by dying on the cross. So if you're going to be forgiven, what does that mean? It still means somebody has paid for your sin. It means that God has paid for your sin. And that has to happen through Jesus. And that's why you have to believe in Jesus and his death and come to God on that basis if you're going to get near to God. Now, of course, this woman didn't understand anything. She didn't know Jesus was going to die on a cross. She didn't know how all of this would work. She just believed that somehow Jesus could grant God's forgiveness. Of course, you and I, as we sit here, we know what it cost Jesus to grant God's forgiveness. It was through Jesus and his death on the cross and his going to hell that God has paid for our sins. And this is also how you and I, we can be absolutely sure that we are completely forgiven. I don't know if you sometimes, yes, you've accepted God's forgiveness, but your conscience keeps going. Now, maybe there's a sin or two that's sort of slipped through the net. God's going to get me in the end because of that. Or you're just feeling bad about something, you're feeling guilty, and you know you're forgiven, but what you have to do is you have to look at the cross where Jesus died and ask yourself, was that enough to pay for my sins? Was the death of Jesus enough payment for my sins? And the answer, of course, is yes, no matter what you've done. So this ought to make us absolutely amazed, as it did this woman. We should read this passage and see not just the source of forgiveness, but the wonder of forgiveness, as she did. So we've already noted that there aren't many money lenders out there who just cancel the debt when their debtors can't pay. We know that we live in a world where the logic of forgiveness makes absolutely no sense to most people. I mean, why should I pay for what somebody else has done to me? They should pay for what they do to me. That's the logic of the world. But what does God do? Well, here is a woman, a 500 denarii sinner. Her sins were many. She had a huge debt to God for all the rotten stuff that she had done in her life. And yet the God she had ignored and insulted says, I'll pay for it. I'll take your punishment. And that's our God. He is a God who is rich in mercy, a God who gives things away to people who don't deserve them. Now, this is not new to maybe all of you. You've probably all heard this before. But I suppose the key to feeling the wonder of God's forgiveness is, firstly, you've got to be able to appreciate your sin first. When I say appreciate, I mean feel the weight of it. This woman's sins, they were obvious. They were obvious to her, they were obvious to everyone else. She knew she had a problem. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was only a 50 denarii sinner compared to her 500. So he didn't really feel that his sin was anything. And I think we feel this way sometimes. I'm not quite as big a sinner as that person, so I'm not even going to think about my sin at all. But I think that even if a respectable person, like just about everybody in this room, even if a respectable person scratched under the surface a little bit, they would find more than enough sin to make them amazed that God forgives them. If you examine your attitudes and your motives, apart from the things that you say and do that are wrong, just examine your attitudes and your motives. If you're anything like me, you will find that there is so little good in what you do, so much selfishness that drives everything that we do. And if you appreciate that at least a little bit, God's mercy will seem wonderful to you. How can he pay for a person like me? And it is a strange feeling to be forgiven. I don't know if you can remember the feeling of being forgiven. I hope that you can. I hope that you feel it every day. But you feel great relief, don't you? It's a great relief. The burden is gone. You're free. And you feel thankful. And you feel humble because there's nothing you can do about it. The other person's just been kind to you. And you feel indebted to that person who's forgiven you, but now in a different way. Now you love them rather than fearing them. So look at this. Look at how this woman was moved by her forgiveness. We're reminded here also that forgiveness is not just supposed to move us. Oh, that feels good, and now we get on with it. It's supposed to bear fruit in our lives. So I just want to mention the fruit of forgiveness here. And firstly, there's the fruit of salvation and peace. Jesus tells this woman that her faith has saved her. Go in peace. So he's sending her out to a completely new life as someone who's forgiven and rescued and right with God. She's not going back to her old life. She won't be the same again. She's been forgiven. And this is what happens when you receive forgiveness from Jesus. Your status before God is fundamentally changed. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're a friend. You're a son or a daughter of God. But not only your status has changed, you are fundamentally changed. It does something to you to receive forgiveness. God is no longer somebody to hold at arm's length. He's somebody to love and to serve. Of course, you'll still be tempted by sin, but fundamentally, things are different when you have received forgiveness. And most obviously from this episode, the key thing in this new life is a new love for Jesus and love for God. If you've received forgiveness, Jesus is not just some dead guru anymore, or he's not just the Son of God who kind of hangs around up there somewhere doing whatever it is he does. He's on the stained glass window and whatever else. No, if you've received forgiveness, Jesus is your Saviour and he's your Lord. He's the one who died to pay your debt, who's given you new life by giving you the thing you needed more than anything else in the world, and that's forgiveness. So here is a woman. Let's think about her reaction. Here is a woman. You can tell that she would do anything for Jesus, anything at all. I mean, she put up with the shame of walking into that room full of Pharisees who had only contempt for her. She made a fool of herself. She broke all the social conventions just to look after Jesus' feet. She outlaid an extravagant amount of money just to make his feet smell nice for a day or so. If Jesus had asked her to walk in front of a train, she would have done it, wrestle a crocodile, step in front of a bus, walk through fire, whatever it might be. She'd have done anything for Jesus. And we can learn from that, I think. Commenting on this passage, J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Let us not forget this. However much the world may sneer at feelings in religion, and however false or unhealthy religious feelings may sometimes be, the great truth still remains that feeling is the secret of doing. The heart must be engaged for Christ, or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service, or our obedience will soon stand still. It will always be the loving workman who will do the most in the Lord's vineyard." What's he saying? He's saying your feelings have to be in it. Christians should really feel something for Jesus. Christian faith, it has to be a matter of the heart. You can't just serve Jesus and live a good life while you feel nothing, a godly life. Now, I'm not saying here that we should be on an emotional high 24/7 for our whole lives. Don't know if that's entirely possible. I'm also not saying that, you know, our chief aim is to whip ourselves into a frenzy of emotion when we're here at church and have the soft mood music and whatever else. A lot of that's artificial and manipulative, I think. It's not just feelings for feeling's sake. But I'm saying that being forgiven, it should move you. And that love for Jesus is what drives the Christian life. The emotions have to be involved there somewhere. I also want to say that this love is not a sissy thing. It's not necessarily something that women do better than men. It's not even just emotion that I'm talking about, I think. I'm talking about a sort of a heartfelt devotion to the Lord. A man can love a mate. A subject can love a king. We're talking about love here. You want to give everything to him. You treasure the chance to serve him in whatever way he gives you to serve. So the fact is that this woman was moved to serve. And that love showed that she had truly received the forgiveness of Jesus. And I suppose the flip side is that if you and I aren't moved by the love of, that Jesus has shown to us, and if we aren't moved to serve, what does that say about us? It has to move you. So God's forgiveness, it's a wonderful thing. It's a costly thing, but he has paid that cost. Who gets to come near to Jesus? It is those who receive his forgiveness and who appreciate it. There are no other qualifications. So what is the look that God is looking for amongst those who join his church, amongst those he accepts? What is the fashion that it's acceptable to be seen near Jesus? Well, it's humility, it's faith, it's gratitude, it's love, and all of those things come from being forgiven. Okay, let's pray that we can display those things and receive God's forgiveness afresh. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you sent Jesus to pay the price for our forgiveness, to pay our debt. Father, we pray that you would help us to appreciate the depth of our sin and just how depraved we are, so that we might also appreciate the wonder of forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would move us to love Jesus all the more and serve him with everything we have. We pray that you would drive us such that we would do anything for him. Please help us to appreciate all of this much more. Amen.